Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I'm not actually going to read from it because I got distracted first service and never got back on course, but we'll be talking about Daniel chapter 9 today and a rabbit trail on a history lesson that we'll take off on. Let's pray. God, we ask that you speak to our hearts today, Lord, as we just come before you, and Lord, as we just look at prophecy and where we're at in time, God, I pray our hearts would be stirred by the events around us to deeper prayer, deeper commitment to you, Lord, that we would just serve you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In looking at Daniel chapter 9, we looked very quickly last week at the 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel concerning Israel. We know that 69 of those 70 weeks were fulfilled because it says very clearly that in the 69th week that Messiah would be cut off. And we know that Jesus died. We are now living in an age that is a parenthesis in God's prophetic plan. The 70th week of Daniel has not yet occurred. We're still looking for that to come to pass. 70th week of Daniel will be a period of 7 years dominated by the man of sin, the Antichrist, who will come to power. The events that Daniel describes and other prophets describe concerning that time period is that it would be a time of Jacob's trouble, that it would be worse than anything ever in history. It will end with Israel at peace with its neighbors and Jesus reigning as king during the millennial kingdom. One of the problems in the Old Testament is that the prophecies concerning Christ, as we just saw in Daniel, read sequentially as if there's no gap in between. We're now living in a period of time of 2,000 years since the death of Christ, and yet his millennial kingdom has not yet occurred. And so at least a dozen places in the Old Testament, the prophets wrote down what God told them, and that parenthetical gap exists. One of them I shared with you before out of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was in Nazareth sharing in the synagogue. He quoted from Isaiah. He was given the scroll, and he read to them from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Only in verse 2, Jesus stopped halfway through that verse and put a period where Isaiah put a comma. In Isaiah, that final verse reads, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, we know that Christ, when he came in Nazareth, told them concerning Isaiah, the part he read, he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And yet the day of vengeance of God has not yet happened. And so there's a 2,000-year gap. Psalm 22 speaks prophetically of the death of Christ and his resurrection and the millennial kingdom, and there's no indicator of a gap in it. Peter wrote concerning this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner the time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported to you by them that have preached the gospel to you." Incredible thing is that Peter is writing that what we have and understand, the very men who wrote it didn't understand. They inquired diligently, but it wasn't revealed unto them the manner that it would happen of his suffering and the coming glory. Those things perplexed them. The Jews rejected Christ because part B wasn't fulfilled. They were looking for a king to to overthrow the Roman Empire. And they simply didn't understand. So as we look at Daniel, the prophecies concerning what is to happen, the time we're living in is a period that Bible prophecy really doesn't say much about. God is taking for himself a people from among the Gentiles. That's being fulfilled. Apart from that, a brief mention in Daniel that wars and desolation are determined and that Israel has been trampled underfoot for 2,000 years until 1948 when a nation was born again in that part of the world. And as we look around today, I'm sure you saw in the news that Hamas won the seats in the Palestinian election. You know what surprised me the most was that people were surprised. Under the Palestinian Authority, the indoctrination and the brainwashing, literally, that the population of the Palestinians has undergone for the last generation. Our kids were watching Big Bird. They were watching suicide bombers being held up as their heroes. Everywhere they went, there's posters of people who have killed themselves in suicide bombings against the Jews, held up as martyrs and heroes. You know, their mind is to hate Israel. And now they voted for the people who want to destroy Israel, and everybody's going, oh, what happened? How could anything else have happened? You know, the prophecies that we're looking at, it's as if when Christ died, God hit the stopwatch and everything stopped. And we're now living in this age called the church age or the age of grace. Doesn't matter what you call it. It's the time where we're living. When Daniel spoke of a covenant being agreed to, made with Israel and the Antichrist, that will start the clock again. And the final 7 years of Daniel will begin. 3.5 years into that, the Antichrist will turn on them and go back on his deal. Somehow, he's going to pull it off that the Temple Mount will be a place where the Jews can go again and build their temple. Now, looking at the political landscape today, that guy's got to be a miracle worker. If he's going to come up with a covenant that allows, the whole intifada was because Eric Sharon was going to go pray at the Wailing Wall, and they were afraid he was going to walk on the Temple Mount. We had 10 years of killing just from that, just from a rumor. You know, that an Israeli leader might set foot on the Temple Mount. And you know, the times we live in, part of what I got sidetracked on today is the Hamas, what happened there. That part of the world, part of their indoctrination, I shared with you before, there have been two TV programs that were promoted, actually paid for, in one case by the government, on the protocols of the Elders of Zion, that horrible document that came out of Tsarist Russia that set off a wave of anti-Semitism that culminated in the Holocaust in Germany. The documentations teach that these evil Zionists are pulling all the strings, and the United States and the Western powers are just puppets to the Jews, and these evil Jews are running everything, and they're the real aggressors. You hear on the news all the time, if you listen to the rhetoric in the Middle East, the Israeli aggressors, the Zionist aggressors. And you have to look back and go, what an absurd statement. First of all, they have this little tiny slice of land, and there's been, what, 7 wars declared against them by the Arabs, and they've never declared. They've given back land. They've done everything they can to be at peace with their neighbors, but their neighbors continue to try to annihilate them, and they're called the aggressors. You know, the times we live in, people just ignore the historical context of what we're dealing with. And so these current things, to kind of go back, We to understand the Muslim world, it has been an extremely violent time. The infighting in the Muslims has kept them ineffective, particularly among the Arabs, in which they were basically ruled over by non-Arab powers, the Ottoman Turks, and going back in history. And it began directly after the death of Muhammad, where they divided into two groups, the Shiite and the Sunni. The Sunnis, after the death of Muhammad, chose a leader, a caliph, to rule over them and to kind of take the place of Muhammad. The Shiite, on the other hand, held to a belief that a direct descendant of Muhammad had to fill that position, and he's called an imam. And this individual is considered infallible and perfect in every way and to be obeyed regardless. The Shiite have been a small minority throughout history, but a very violent majority. They were early on in a battle, the Sunnis killed off and martyred a lot of the Shiites, and they've had a martyr complex ever since. So from the origin of Islam, there has been hatred among them. They associate with families, with tribes, with you know, the various battles. And so each Muslim leader that would come to power would have to validate himself in one way or another, and they would do it by associating themselves in some way. If you go over there, you know, one of the things even Saddam Hussein did was build mosques all over the place to try to win the hearts of the Muslims. You know, and he would make a big deal about praying, and, you know, and it was totally insincere. He just did it for the sake, but he had to get this kind of validation, this association somehow with the community in order to hold his power. Now, that goes back to very early. The various, you know, men who would come to power, whether it was a caliph or whatever, would take whatever was under his control, and they would name things after things in the Quran to assign importance to themselves. And that would take us back to a time directly after. There was a verse in the Quran, in Surah 17:1, in the Muslim Quran, that says, "Glory be to Allah, who did take his servant for a journey at night, from the sacred mosque," meaning Mecca, "to the furthest mosque," which was Medina. At that time when Muhammad died, the belief was is that he died in Mecca, but, you know, flew or whatever to the furthest mosque. Al-Aqsa is the term furthest. And so at the time he died, Jerusalem had the Church of St. Mary on the Temple Mount. So he could not have ascended from Jerusalem because there was no mosque. You know, it's an impossibility. And in fact, after his death of Muhammad, a man went in and took Jerusalem, conquered it, Caliph Omar, in 638. But it wasn't until his son was in control in 711 A.D., that a mosque was built there. And what he did is took the Byzantine church that was on the Temple Mount, put a dome on it so it would look like a mosque, and then he named it Al-Aqsa Mosque because he wanted to associate it with the Quran and assign importance to himself. So now today, the whole world believes Muhammad ascended from Jerusalem. Wait a minute. It was 80 years after his death before there was a mosque there. Either it was a real slow trip, you know, or you know, something. But it's amazing to me. I've never heard one news commentator or anybody take a well-known fact in history and question it and say, hey, wait a minute. Jerusalem is not the third most holy site. It's not even mentioned in the Quran. Muhammad himself made it prohibited people from facing Jerusalem when they prayed. He attempted to win over the Jews to Islam, and when he couldn't do it, he turned against them and ordered all his people to face away from Jerusalem when they prayed and to face towards Mecca. Prior to that, you know, he allowed people to pray in any direction. Now, the split between Sunni and Shiite, therefore, is going back 1,400 years. The Shiites believing in this imam, this infallible leader that would be there. They believe there was a succession of 12 imams. The 12th disappeared. No record of his death. They're waiting for his second coming. The description of the second coming of their imam is amazingly similar to the description of the Antichrist. The stage is set. They're looking for it. The Shiites never had a large population, but have always exerted their power through violence. In the year 1000, a man who lived from 1034 to 1124, a Shiite, by the way, Iranian or Persian Shiite, named Hassan al-Sabah, he conquered a castle fortress, and after taking it, was able to rally enough forces that he conquered a few other areas and controlled a region in what is modern-day Iran. From there, he began a program of indoctrinating young Muslims to carry out assassinations for him, suicide assassinations. The tales about him and those who, his followers after him, they were called the assassins, and the actual word is hashashi, which is hash eaters, because he took these young followers and would give them hash, and when they were loaded, he would take them through a dark tunnel into a garden, which he had imported exotic foods and fruit. He had beautiful women in it that waited on them hand and foot. And after they would wake up, they would be back in the normal world, and he would tell them he had the power to take them to paradise. And then he would send them on suicide runs. Now think about it. You know, nobody... It's in our Western thinking, the idea of a suicidal, people die for their country, but they don't commit suicide unless there's some fanaticism behind it. One of the things we were unprepared for in World War II was the fact that the Japanese would go so far as kamikaze pilots, that their belief in their emperor was so strong that they would actually deliberately fly a plane. And that's unthinkable to us, isn't it? I mean, we might make a movie about people on death row, you know, going in World War II on what would be considered a suicide mission, but we have to put it in the context they were going to die anyhow, and this was their only chance for a life. But you see, if there's no chance for a life, but now think about it. If the person has no intention of surviving, they become a very effective assassin. So this man from this fortress in Iran could virtually send a message out to anybody in the world, in the Muslim world, and say, I don't like what you're doing, and that person would stop dead in their tracks for fear that they would be assassinated. And he controlled through terror and suicidal assassinations. This has been going on for 1,000 years. This isn't a recent thing that has been in that culture. And they're infighting with each other, of course. After the Ottoman Turkish Empire, a Muslim power ruled over that area for some 400 years, the region was tribal. The people related to places like Damascus or Jerusalem, but they had no sense of a country or any identity that went that far. In fact, the very name Palestine goes back to the Roman Empire. After the conquest of Israel in 70 AD, there were several riots by Jews who were upset. And in 134 AD, after a particular revolt by the Jews in Rome, the emperor Hadrian wanted to blot out any reference to Judea, to strip the Jews and to insult them. He named it Provincia Syria Palestina. And that was the name given to it in 134 from the ancient Philistines, who were from Asia Minor and foreign invaders in the land of Canaan. They weren't even Semitic in their background. They weren't Arab. They're probably more closely related to the Greeks than anybody. So the name Palestine comes from the Philistines, given by Rome. In the time of the Crusaders, the area, what we would call the Holy Land, included Jordan and Syria. And that whole region was referred to as the Three Palestines. and continued that way through the Ottoman Turkish Empire. Now, Zionism really started in ancient Babylon in the times of Daniel. In Psalm 132, by the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. That was the first heart's cry of a Jew to go back to their homeland. And they wanted to go back to Israel. After 2,000 years of being scattered throughout the world and persecuted and hated, it started to come together in the 1800s. There were several different groups that wanted a homeland for the Jews. And yet, how could that possibly happen? The area that was then referred to as the Palestine area under the Ottoman Turks was unpopulated. Historical accounts, even Mark Twain went there and spoke of traveling for days without seeing another person, empty villages, because the Bedouin raiders made it impossible for anybody to survive there. If people planted a crop or did anything, it would be destroyed. And so the area was depopulated. Under the Ottoman Turks, the forests were all cut down, and it was turned into a complete barren desert, described not just by him, but by political leaders in Great Britain and throughout Europe who traveled there. The descriptions were always the same. There's nobody there. There's no people living in that part of the world. And so the name Palestine or Palestinian was not in use. There was no people who had a national identity that claimed that part of the world as their homeland. And for 2,000 years, it's amazing that a spot, a geographical place on the earth, was never claimed as a homeland. It was just a place where, you know, the Ottoman Turks ruled over it for all that time. In 1911, under the British mandate, to dealing with a guy named Theodore Herzl, who managed to bring together, he wrote a book which was very idealistic about a socialistic Jewish state in what they refer to as Eretz Israel, which would have been the land of Israel. In 1897, he called together the world's first Zionist Congress. And at that point, he set together a system where money was starting to get raised from all the Jews in the world to buy land in Palestine. They started a small community, actually just a house full of Jews from Russia, that eventually turned into a neighborhood, that eventually they established Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv in 1920s had like 2,000 people in it, but because of the support from all over the world, they had full opera companies coming there and doing performances. Could you imagine, you know, a remote, you know, desolate place in the wilderness, and here's this city, really just a small town of 2,000 people, but some of the top performers in Europe going there, and they started to pour money into that area to purchase land, and Theodore Herzl died before he realized his dream or saw it really taking form, but he was the one who is accredited with modern-day Zionism, and he started in motion this money coming in. The Jews went in, purchased land, swamp lands. They planted gum trees and dried up the swamps where there was nothing but malaria and swamps. Suddenly there were orchards and they started planting trees on the mountain. And originally, under the Ottoman Turkish agreement, going back, all of what is today Jordan and Palestine and Israel was originally to be their homeland. Under the British mandate, they put a division at the Jordan River. Everything between the Jordan River and the coast was to be Jewish. Everything on the other side was to be Arab. No mention of Palestinian. In fact, the Jordan got its name from Transjordan, which means the other side of the river. Okay, they didn't even know what to call it. It was just a desert area. So this area was to be given to the Jews. Under the British mandate, and you can go back and study all the documentation, Theodore Herzl started a political movement that blossomed in to this establishment. And what happened after the Israelis, the Jews went in and established the nation or these communities. Farming, everything else started happening, stability. The Bedouin raiders were kept in check. Arabs started migrating there by the hundreds of thousands to get work and because of the prosperity. And in the 1920s, through after World War I and up until World War II, there were riots led by a man, Haji Amin al-Husseini, who was a sympathizer with the Ottoman Turks and generally hated by the other Arabs. And later, he became a sympathizer and a personal friend of Adolf Hitler and had plans for death camps. I, for the life of me, don't know why nobody in the news network will report that Yasser Arafat is his nephew. And that this whole family, the name Husseini, going clear back actually to the original Sunni Shiite split. And so the situation that we now see today is Israel is there in the land. 1948, they declared statehood. Immediately, seven Arab nations declared war. And by the way, if the Arab nations had won that war, there would be no Palestine today. The people who lived in that area, who considered it their home, were victims of both sides, really. The Jews offered them to become citizens of Israel if they stayed. But remember that Arabs who make friends with Israelis, the Shiites will kill them. You know, the king of Jordan wanted to make peace with Israel. He had to meet with Golda Meir in clandestine meetings and not admit to any of the other the rest of the Arab world, because he knew he would be assassinated if it was known that he was making peace. When Egypt made peace, their leader was killed, and it's still that way today. And now, most recently, you know, as we look at all of this that has taken place, all of a sudden there are people who call themselves Palestinians, and basically, after Israel was formed, anybody who said they were a Palestinian was a Palestinian. You know, they're mostly Egyptian and Syrian and migrants from around the surrounding areas. But they became this unique entity, a people whose name can be traced back, you know, to the Philistines in the Bible that no longer exist. And yet they grab onto that identity. And so we see today Hamas. And by the way, the only government power on earth today that is Shiite is Iran. Iran is that far from nuclear weapons. Iran, back prior to the Gulf War with their battles with Iraq, were doing everything they could to get a foothold next to Israel. Their desire is they want to get in and build up forces and do what they can to wipe Israel off the map. I shared with you that the president of Iran has got up and made a statement about wiping out Israel and upset the world. He's just speaking what most of that part of the world already believes and what they want to see happen. Iran, through Hamas, after the Gulf War, started pouring money into Hamas. Hamas was able to go into Palestinian neighborhoods in a very visible way, giving away aid, setting up clinics, food, doing everything they could for the Palestinian people. By the way, the money of Iran was very visible to the people. The money by the world given to the Palestinian Authority went into infrastructure and was not nearly so visible. So the people looked at Hamas. And so I want you to understand, Hamas having power means Iran has power right now. They are at the very gate of Israel. And Israel has already stated, we will not negotiate with any nation that includes Hamas. We're on the edge of war. You know, the Bible says Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling. It's going to lead to a crisis that will set the stage for the Antichrist to come to power. When I first got saved, people were talking, because when he comes to power, he'll set up an economic system that will mean people will no longer use cash. Chuck Smith in 1971 was talking about the cashless society that was to come. That was science fiction in 1971. Computers took up whole rooms. I remember reading an article about in Europe, they had a computer that contained all this data that was capable of containing all this personal data on every person on the planet. And it was like a 10-story computer. And they were saying, this is the real Antichrist. You know, all kinds of crazy stuff being said. But, you know, you're picturing this huge computer. And I'm going, how are we going to do away with cash when, you know, we got the local feed and seed or whatever, all these places that do business, and it was unimaginable that there would ever be a home computer to me. I couldn't picture it. You know, it was unthinkable. And by the way, most of your laptops today have the computing power of that 10-story monster that got all the news about, you know. I mean, right now, every place that you go to, you don't need cash. You take your card out, you swipe it. You know, we're ready for the Antichrist to come to power. And by the way, you're not going to take his number by accident. It's not your Social Security number. It's not your credit card number. It will be a willful act of devoting people themselves to the Antichrist. And it will be at the 3.5-year mark of the Great Tribulation. Nobody will buy or sell or be able to do anything without taking his mark, without taking that number. Now, two things had to be, you know, just in my lifetime. One of them is, as of now, they have cell phones that you can go to a swap meet and people can buy things with their check card. You swipe it, punch the number in the phone, it credits their account. Now the little machines are everywhere. We're so used to them, we don't even think about them. See, when I got saved, if you used a credit card, they had this thing that rolled back and forth over it and tore the paper up. Some of you are old enough, you remember those things. You know, I doubt if any of them exist anymore. Now, I go to the grocery, I don't handle money anymore. You know, I just swipe a card and get what I want, and I don't relate to money. You know, I just get things and go home, you know. And you use that. The only other thing is the reluctance to take numbers that the government can keep track of. But look at the times we live in. You know, I have a parrot, so I got information. I got this parrot, 1969, 19 years old. He tried to bite me this morning. And I'm 56 now. He's been looking at me all these years. You know, he sits in that cage like, why am I in here? And I can't explain it to him. And, you know, I had no idea the commitment. You know, I was getting into it 19 years old. I mean, here I am. I've lived my whole life out, and he looks better than ever, you know. He really does. He's more beautiful. I mean, you know, I'm getting old, and, you know, we look at each other. He's actually gotten kind of friendly. I think he got saved about 10 years ago. I don't know. But I got information years ago about a chip that you could put, because exotic birds now are very expensive. He cost $35, and, you know, back in 1969, but now they're worth a lot of money. So at first it was for exotic birds, but now, you know, anybody, you can take your dog or cat and get a chip put in them, and if they get lost, the pound can identify them. But you know what? There's actually people starting to put an even smaller chip in their children. People in political situations, powerful business leaders, they're afraid of their children disappearing, being able to track them. One man who owns a company is trying to promote a chip that's larger, but he had one implanted already that can be activated by satellite and locate him anywhere on the planet. But you see, all of a sudden, we live in a time, you know, from when I got saved till now, all of a sudden it doesn't seem like that bad of an idea. With the terrorists, with trying to control our borders, all of a sudden, you see, the whole world, the stage is being set. We've got Iran and Shiite Muslims that far from having nuclear weapons. You know, and it's not an Arab problem, because we're talking Persians from their identity. And, you know, they want to dominate the Muslim world. Do you know what Iran, when they threw the Shah of Iran out and took American hostages and the U.S. was powerless to do anything about it, you know what that did for their status in the Muslim world? You see, we don't understand that ancient conflict. Now, today, the whole world is bought into the idea that Islam is a unified religion. The politically correct view is it's a religion of peace. You know, and we go, you know, political correctness is going to kill us. You know, we can't afford it anymore. We can't afford hatred as Christians, but we need our eyes open. Hamas is right there. That means Iran is right there. That means if Iran gets nuclear weapons, they're going to go after Israel. And I told you about the poster that the government paid for with Israel falling to its destruction, but it shows the United States already destroyed. They are after us too. And you see, the world, it says in a time when they will say peace and safety, there will be sudden destruction. It's going to come upon the world. The Bible also talks about in Jeremiah that the time that's coming, the 70th week of Daniel, will be a time of trouble. Men rolled up in pain as if they were women in labor. A very fitting description of radiation poisoning. Will there be nuclear weapons used? Probably. One scripture in the Bible says that men's eyes will melt and their tongues will melt and the flesh will melt off their bodies before their body hits the ground. Another reference in the Bible talks about a cleanup in the region north of Israel that if a body is found, they put a marker and don't touch it and specialists have to come in. There's talk, has been for a long time. The U.S. has never said we won't use nuclear weapons. We won't enter into that kind of an agreement. And one plan they had was to use dirty bombs in the Middle East to build a fence so that Soviets couldn't come down. The Israelis still, you know, they won't say they won't use it either. Of course, they to this day don't acknowledge they have them, but the whole world knows they do. If Iran gets nuclear weapons, what could happen next? I don't know. You see, we've been to this boiling point several times since I've been a Christian, but here we are again. Daniel, in essence, looked at current events and said, God's word says this. This is what should be happening. And he was led to fasting and prayer, and it led to this incredible prophecy given to him of the times we live in. Put your newspaper down and open your Bible. And I hope the effect on you and I is that we will pray more fervently, that we'll serve God, you know, with greater desire, that we won't get lethargic. After 9/11, I thought the United States would wake up. I thought we would become realistic about the world we live in. And we did for a moment, but we just rolled over and went back to sleep. Political correctness took over again. And you know, I don't know if you noticed, but we had that national prayer thing where they tried to find Muslim clerics to come in and lead prayer. And afterwards, you find out all these guys supported terrorism and stuff. They couldn't find anybody that doesn't, you know, hate the fact that Israel is there. And you know, the only unifying thing in the Muslim world today is the hatred of Israel. And they are determined. And so, go back, look at the history books, and see what's happening. You know, we have to realize the context, because this isn't going to get better. Jerusalem is a place in the world. The Muslims lay claim to it. The Jews lay claim to it. Not just Jerusalem, but one small piece of real estate, the Temple Mount. The whole world's going to come down to that, and that's going to kick off the events. We're close. I don't know. War could have broken out since the service started. I mean, it's that delicate over there right now. With Hamas in, who knows what's next? So let's pray. God, I pray our hearts would be stirred as we look around us today. And God, that we would just have our eyes open. Not for hatred, but God, that we would just have a desire to share your love and your word. God, whether it's with the Muslims or Arab, God, that there just be no hatred, animosity in us. But on the other hand, God, I just pray that our eyes would be wide open to the realities of the world around us. And God, that it would just put a fire in our hearts to share your love more fervently, to pray more, to serve more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great week.